Our scripture today is found in Matthew chapter 26. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, I have a question for you all today. I suppose it's somewhat directed to our high school graduate. And it is this: why should we take the resurrection of Jesus any more seriously than, say, the arrival of a UFO behind a comet that appears in our galaxy? Or I could ask it in another way: what's the basic difference between the Christian church and a cult like Heaven's Gate, in which a large number of people committed suicide altogether? You remember that happened about 20 years ago? It was in a wealthy San Diego neighborhood when a cult leader convinced 39 people to mix a cocktail of applesauce and poison and wash it down with vodka to get ready for the end of the world because there was a UFO behind the comet. Well, we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is alive today, and He's coming again to save the people and to rule this world. We build our lives around that exact reality, that Christ is coming again. The cult I've spoken about believe that the apocalyptic circumstances were developing around that comet, the Hale-Bopp comet. And they believe their lives and their deaths, they believe that belief. Well, what's the difference? Pick your myth, as some would say. When many of our high school graduates go on to the university, that's exactly what they'll say about historic Christianity. They will say it's a myth. There are a number of differences between the cults and historic Christianity. Let me mention a few of them. Before I answer the question, why should we take seriously the claim that Jesus rose from the dead? First of all, Christianity is rooted in several thousand years of God's acts in history. It is rooted in history. It's not merely a speculation from a charismatic leader. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they experienced a covenant relationship with God, and it led to the establishment of God's people, Israel. This people escaped from Egypt by God's mighty deeds, received the law, received the land, had prophets speak to them by God. 2,000 years were recorded history. We deal with God's word and His work. Number two, because of this connection with history, Christianity has produced for 2,000 years schools and scholarship that are accessible to secular scrutiny and debate. In other words, the information about Christianity is not private information. It is made public. Our documents are open to the public. They're open to a natural reading for anyone to do. We do not claim to have a holy man somewhere who dispenses impossible meanings to certain texts. The book is rooted in real history, in real time. And therefore, over the years, there's been scholarship open to public scrutiny and controversy in the marketplace of ideas. Christians do not try to hide anything. We try to emulate what God says. We said, God is light, and He reveals His truth. And we are trying to do the same thing. There's no secret knowledge for us that says you have to do this in order to be saved. The most historical of all religious movements, which is Christianity, this is point three, has universal validity and relevance across all cultures. It is found in has found an indigenous home in every country of the world and in thousands of ethnic groups. Sometimes missionaries, when they come from the West and go somewhere else, they say, we don't want your Christianity, because they think it's somehow tied to America. But in fact, Christianity didn't even start in America. It started in the Middle East. And it has spread to all cultures and has relevance in all cultures. Number four, Christianity has endured the test of time. Again and again, people have predicted that Christianity will finally fail and will be the end of it. And there'll be no more left on the world. But time and again, it has shown that it has relevance and it has power in every new period. And even the most radical movements that say that this religion will end or this faith will end, well, it won't. Christianity, historic Christianity, has stood the test of time. Number five, at the center of historic Christianity is the absolute, unique person of Jesus. There's no one comparable. He is unique in His teaching about God and life. He is unique in His love and His mingling of mercy and justice. He's unique in His wisdom and the miracles He's performed, His death and resurrection, and the appearances to hundreds after His resurrection. Jesus is simply in a class by Himself that no other movement can claim to have. Six. When you look at the cults that have thrived in the world, they always piggyback off of basic Christianity. Oh, as you get into their theology a little more, you see some things that are very unsettling and are unbiblical. They always keep their view of Christ hidden. So when I ask the question about what is the difference between believing in the resurrection of Jesus and believing that there's a UFO behind a comet out there in our galaxy, well, a cult and Christianity, historic Christianity, there's no comparison. But here's the sad thing. In many secular minds, and these are the, and quite frankly, this is the worldview that we will run into at the university level. Christianity is no more than a cult. And it's comparable to the same thing as the Heaven's Gate cult that happened. They will say that Jesus Christ and any leader of a cult, well, they're both deluded apocalyptic fanatics who are out of touch with reality, because ultimately they're going to say there is no God. That is secular humanism. They'll say we've moved beyond that. We've evolved. The universe is a product of time and matter and chance. So any claim to speak for God or to lead a people to God, or much less to claim that there is a God, well, that's impossible. There was a famous atheist. His name was Norwood Russell Hansen. He was a philosopher of science at Yale. He wrote an essay, said, "Why I Do Not Believe About..." And about, this is why he's an atheist. why I do not believe. He writes, suppose that on the next Tuesday morning, just after breakfast, all of us in this world were knocked to our knees by an earth-shattering thunderclap. Snow swirls, leaves drop from trees, the earth heaves and buckles, buildings topple and towers tumble, the sky is ablaze with an eerie silvery light. Just then, all the people of the earth, they look up, and from heaven they see this godlike, Zeus-like figure towering above us like over 100 Everests. He then points down and exclaims to every man, woman, and child, I've had quite enough of your different ideas of theology. I tell you today, I do exist. The author says that if that would happen, I would believe. I would make a profession of faith. Now here's the question I have, or it's a connection with our text this morning. To all the atheists out there, to the skeptics, the question is, can we believe before that happens? Because if we don't believe before it happens, it'll be too late. We must believe before it happens. This whole thing that's going to happen. In fact, Jesus says in the future, the Son of Man will be standing at the right hand of the Mighty One, and He'll be coming on the clouds from heaven. He is going to come. And He speaks of that in a future tense. Jesus is going to appear. He is alive and real at the right hand of God. But that puts us in a predicament, because we have to believe that before it actually happens. Because if we don't, it will be too late. But if we act now, if we are challenged to act now in our belief, what is the basis of our belief? Well, it goes back to the scripture I read earlier. The high priest at Jesus' trial says, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? To which Jesus responded, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus says, yes, you put it that way, I'll put it this way. I am not only the Messiah, I'm going to die, and afterwards there will be a time when the whole universe will see me sitting at the right hand of God in glory. But what prompted the high priest to ask this man this outrageous question? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Well, we must take a step back in Scripture. In verse 61 it says, there was false witnesses brought before him in this scam of a trial. And they said, this fellow said, I'll be able to destroy that temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That is what triggered the high priest's question. Are you not going to answer, Jesus? What is this testimony that these men are bringing before us? You intend to destroy the temple of God? And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? What kind of talk is this? Are you a crazy person, Jesus? Well, what are these false witnesses referring to? Well, the rumor was out there that Jesus' aim was to destroy the Jewish temple. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was passerbyers who hurled insults at Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, ha! You're going to destroy the temple. You can't even save yourself from the cross. What does any of this tell us about why we should believe in the man Jesus and his resurrection before he comes in glory? Because that's an important thing. We need to believe by faith, not by sight. Well, we can go back, and this has surprised me too when I read this. John chapter 2, the beginning, John chapter 2, we already find Jesus, remember, going to the temple and overturning the money-changing tables. So early in the Gospel of John, he weaves a whip and drives them out, saying, "How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" And the people demand him. What do they ask? "What miraculous sign can you show us that you have authority to do such a thing? What authority gives you, did somebody give you that you would go into the temple, into God's place, a place where the people of God meet God, and you can start creating havoc like that?" What evidence can you give us that we should yield to you and not just kill you? Jesus answered them. This is in John chapter 2, verse 19. "Destroy this temple. I will raise it again in 3 days." The people were flabbergasted for such an outrage. "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Then the writer John comments in verse 21 of John chapter 2. He says, "But the temple he was speaking about was his body." Please don't miss the point. The shifting from the temple in Jerusalem to the temple of Christ's body. He just purged the temple in Jerusalem with a whip. He called it his father's house. The disciples recalled Psalm 69:9 when he said, "The zeal for your house will consume me." But they wanted a sign for Jesus' behavior. Jesus did not say, "I have nothing to say about your temple. I only have a word about my body." No, he does have something to say about the temple. He says, "Destroy this temple, the temple I just purged, the one you turned into a marketplace, the one for which I am consumed with zeal." Jesus says he does have something to say about it. But how will he destroy it? How will he bring the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament centered in the temple to an end? How will he bring the entire Old Testament priesthood ministering in the temple? He'll bring that to the end. How will he destroy the meeting place? Or how will they destroy the meeting place of God? Simply by this, by rejecting Jesus, the Messiah, and putting him to death. That's how they destroyed. See, when Christ died, Jesus, Judaism, as it was enshrined in the temple, became dead. Jesus was the final sacrifice made. The sacrifice of Jesus ended all other sacrifices, as the book of Hebrews talks about. The final priesthood, Jesus was the final high priest. He offered himself for the sins of all the people. The priesthood came to an end. The Jewish priesthood came to an end. 40 years after Jesus said the famous words, the Romans did destroy the temple of Jerusalem. But the decisive end came at Calvary when Jesus was put to death. Then and only then was that point made by Jesus when he said, "3 days, I will raise it again." Now he speaks of his body. Jesus says, "I will be the temple." No building, no place will ever be the focus again on where to meet God. I will be the place and the way to meet God. I am the sacrifice needed to cover sin. I am the priest, the only mediator between man and God. I am the dwelling place of God. From now on, whenever two men or when men and women and little children want to meet God, they come to me. Forgiveness, if they need it, they have it in me. Intercession, they find it in me. God, they find it in me. I am the new temple. There will be no other. The temple was destroyed. Jesus was killed, just like he said. Jesus did, in fact, build a temple again when he rose again from the grave. And he appeared to many hundreds of people. These things all happened in history. They are not the delusions of a cultic leader. They took place over 2,000 years ago in history, both Christian and Jewish. But now you may ask, why, Pastor, why are you talking about this? I mean, on graduation Sunday? I mean, after all, why can't you just say something nice about the graduates and encourage them to, you know, to strive and do their best? Why can't you preach a sermon like that? Encourage them as they go to the next stage of life. Well, for one reason. You see, in a very real sense, the university where many of our new high school graduates will be enrolling, it's the new modern day temple. It's the new temple. Sure, the university isn't trying to appease God with sacrifices, but academia in the United States, in many ways, is the new center of modern thinking and culture. Just as the temple was in Jesus' day. And for the most part, the high priest of academia, a.k.a. the professors, they're out to establish and promote their own faith, which 9 times out of 10 has nothing to do with the biblical God. And everything to do with secular humanism, a worldview that unapologetically flies in the face of God in the Bible. It's true. There's no way around it. I know, I'm a product of the state public university. And Jesus says to this new temple the same thing he said to the old temple: it will be destroyed. In fact, it is actually already destroyed. In other words, enjoy it while you have it. Go to your temple. Enroll in their classes. Learn lots. Well, there's a lot of Jewish temples out there and synagogues right now who are operating in many places in the world today. And there's certainly no shortage of secular universities out there. Learn from them. Get a degree from them. Be proud of your accomplishments. And as you learn from the experts of the field, remember this. Ultimately, their system is broken. And they're far from perfect. And quite frankly, it's spiritually dead. Because like the Jewish temple, they've made a conscious choice to forsake the Lord. Do they still offer good to society? Yes, they do. We get our new doctors and nurses and teachers and engineers and all sorts of other professions. They do wonderful things for society. Surgeons who do triple bypasses and put in new heart valves. Knee surgeries. Brain surgery. And so many other things. But as the scriptures say, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It is only by God's patience that the Jewish temples and the synagogues and the secular universities continue to operate. But they are only a shell of what they could be if they had not denied the Messiah and historic Christianity. The world still benefits from the public university education because there are echoes of the Christian foundation that reverberate in them, if only ever so faintly. And when these echoes finally become silenced, universities as we know them will breathe their last also. So here's my challenge to the high school graduates. Go to the university. Learn lots. Get your degree, but never, ever let them convince you that Jesus isn't real, that he's not coming back, that he's some sort of a myth. Because he's coming back to set up his kingdom. Because Christianity, it's rooted in history. It survives centuries of scrutiny and debate. Is valid and relevant in every culture of the world. It has endured the test of time. And it has an absolutely unique person in the name of Jesus Christ that is incomparable. The scriptures say, life gives birth to life. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Jesus in his time saw the end of the temple right, but he went to the temple anyway. And that's a challenge for you. He went there to the temple to call out his people. May our recent graduates, wherever they are, Elmont, other places, may our recent graduates put in perspective the university. A place where historic Christianity is tolerated at best. At worst, it's just completely outright rejected. It is a place that has forsaken God. But it's also a place, it's also a mission field. And that's what we've got to remember as Christians. We take the salt and the light to the mission field. And that includes the university. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but the word of God stands forever. We take that to the university. Because there's death there, and we can bring life.